Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and we're beginning chapter 4 this week. There have been a number of people that I've talked to over the last 30 years who have been interested in starting churches in Chapel Hill, and they often ask, what does it take to start a church? And they've heard about the Bible Church and of how it started on campus, so forth and so on. Most of the time, the kind of answers they've been looking for, I have not been able to give them to their satisfaction. I say things they don't want to hear, by and large. This is what most of them believe is essential in starting a church or in making a church. First of all, financing. You can't have a church if you can't basically hire staff or find a place to meet. All that costs money.
That's not true. I've got to stop you there. The Mennonites don't do it that way.
Well, not really.
They volunteer pastors.
I know. Hold your horses.
This is what's
popular.
Okay, I'm sorry for interrupting you.
And facilities. You need a place to meet. If a church doesn't have a church building, you don't have to own it, but you have to have a place to meet. Secondly, you've got to have a constitution. You've got to know what you stand for, so forth and so on. And you need leadership. The key in starting a church is you need a good starting pastor. And most of all, you need numbers. You need people, not just three people, not just one small group. You need basically a group of people, a significant number of people. Now, the point that I want to make this morning is the fact that there are some things, and there's something else in this case, that is far more important. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're not going to be talking about starting churches. We're going to be talking about the way in which Paul talks to the church in terms of what's most important in being a church, being a community of Christians. This is the passage. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, when addressing the church, note Paul's first concerns. Not orthodoxy, but orthopraxy. In other words, it's not what you believe, it's how you behave. That's his concern. Not organizational, but relational. It's not basically what kind of structure do you have, what kind of organizational framework and narrative do you work with, but what kind of relationships exist. It's not your mission or your purpose, but the reality and the dynamics of community. It's not outward vision, but inward integrity. It's not uniformity, but synergism. It's basically how you work together. Not do you all agree, or you're all the same, but how do you work together? These are the things that Paul mentions. He doesn't mention the others at all. Now, that's not to say they aren't important. But in terms of Paul's priorities in addressing the church, this is where he starts. Now let's look at the passage more carefully. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. The word therefore is there for a reason. It basically forces us to go back to context. Therefore points us back to chapters 1, 2, and 3, which we've just looked at in the last several weeks. There is a rationale for Christian conduct, because what he's starting now in chapter 4 is the so what. Let's roll up our sleeves now, and all the things I've taught you, 1 to 3, Paul says, I want you now to understand the implications of them in terms of your behavior, how you behave, how these things should instruct your behavior. Chapters 1 through 3, as we announced, outlined them at the beginning, have to do with our wealth in Christ, what Christ has done for us, and chapters 4 through 6, our walk in Christ, the so what after that. We're going to be looking now at the beginning of chapter 4, and for the rest of our study of Ephesians, the emphasis is going to be not so much on what Christ has done, but the implications of that for our lives. we'd outline the book, basically, identity and action. Our identity is what we've talked about. Now the action step. And I noted at the beginning of this class, Watchman Nee's book, Sit, Walk, Stand, which basically is a description of Ephesians, a study of Ephesians. He divides the book into three sections. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We now are to walk before the world in a way that demonstrates what we have seen and where we are, who we are. And finally, in spiritual warfare, we are to stand against the enemy. That's the way he outlines the book. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, if you'll remember, can be divided into two sections. Each of them starts with an exposition and ends with intercession. Intercession for insight. In the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, he says, this is what Christ has done to make you who you are in Christ. And then he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you will know this. Not just know about it, but that you will really grasp the implications of this. And then he says, secondly, Christ has basically brought Jew and Gentile together and making one new body in Christ, where the wall of division between Jew and Gentile is broken down. Now there is one new group, the body of Christ. And then he says, I pray that you will get this, that you will see it. Paul basically understood that before you walk and talk, you need to listen and see. And there's something here for us to really take home. What we do and how we describe the faith basically is not our first calling. Our first calling is to understand where we're going, who we are, and what it's all about. And there are many of us that are anxious to talk and do before we have listened and seen, unfortunately. It is the point of chapters 1, 2, and 3 is not what is popular or expedient. When Paul talks about the things that lead up to the action steps, he's not going to say, he isn't saying, this is what works. These are the theories. These are the options. Now I want you to understand the best options for you. He doesn't take that tack. It's not what will gain God's love and acceptance. It's not something we must do. The entire emphasis has been on what God has done in Christ. And that's where he starts. That's where we should start. The way we live is a function of what God has done for us in Christ and our seeing that. And I can't overstate that enough. This is something that in Paul's letters is repeated over and over again. His letters start with what Christ has done for us and in us and ends with what that should mean for our conduct. This letter is no exception. He says, I entreat you. Literally, that word means I come alongside you as a helper. Paul steps down from his pulpit where he's teaching, gets off his knees where he's interceding, and says, now here are the implications of what I am teaching and for what I am praying. This is what I'm aiming at. Insight will instruct our lives, especially our relationships. And again, when we think of the Christian church and of the Christian life, for most of us, the first thing that comes to our mind probably is not our relationship with other Christians. That would be the first thing that comes to Paul's mind. It's not just our relationship with other Christians, it's our relationship with Christ, the head of the body. Relationships are the ball game in the church and in the Christian life. And the third word we're going to look at is calling. The calling with which you have been called. The Christian life starts not with us, but with God's work in Christ, our insight concerning this work, and our new identity as Christians in Christ, who we are in Christ. The way we live is a function of who we see ourselves to be. I can't overstate this enough because of the fact that this theme in Paul's writing is so strong. The way which in which we see ourselves will have a huge effect upon everything else in our life. As Jesus said, if the eye is unclear, the whole body is full of darkness. If the eye is clear, the body will follow. The life will follow. One of the great changes that took place in my life when moved into a close relationship with Christ was the way in which I saw myself. And that influenced the way in which I saw everyone else and everything else. When I began to see that I was a creature made in God's image, and that my calling was to radiate that image in relationships and in the world, that affected everything. And my search was to find out what that image was. What does it mean to be made in God's image? What was my role in terms of projecting that image? This is the way in which he continues in terms of how we walk, or the meaning of our walk. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, with diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The theme of unity here is going to be one that we're going to be stuck on for a while. And verses 2 through 16 in chapter 4, the theme is unity. That's what he's really concerned about. Something that we're not nearly as concerned about in many cases. The people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, oftentimes is far less concerned about unity than the head of the church is, unfortunately. Household rules for the body of Christ, we can describe what's coming in terms of this passage and those that are following. How do people who are a part of the household of God, a part of the family of God, a part of the body of Christ, how are they to behave? First of all, humility. Secondly, gentleness with patience and forbearance. And thirdly, diligence in preserving peace. We'll look at each of these in more detail. These are things that oftentimes we are aware of them, we are taught them, they just are buried somewhere on the fifth page. They aren't the lead story on the message. With all humility. Literally, it means lowly-mindedness. This is a term that was not a virtue in Paul's day. The culture in which Paul lived, this word was used never in a positive sense. The word is used of slaves, of the lowest members of society. To basically call a person humble was not a virtue. That was basically a description of sadness. You were supposed to be just the opposite, proud. You were supposed to be being served as opposed to serving others. Colossians chapter 3, and I mentioned early in this series that if you want to understand Ephesians, you've got to read the parallel passage in Colossians. This is the way Paul's letter to the Colossians describes the same thing. He's saying the same thing here with different language. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. That last passage, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, in evangelical circles is almost always quoted with respect to having a sense of feeling peace. How do I know I'm in God's will? I feel peace. That's not the context here. He's saying, let your harmony with the church rule in your life. Let your heart be characterized by those virtues which make for unity and harmony. That's what he has in mind. He uses some of the same words, but different words here. A big emphasis on forgiveness. In Ephesians, he doesn't mention forgiveness. But forgiveness certainly fits in this. If you're going to have unity, you're going to have to learn how to forgive. Now, we say, well, hold it. If it's a Spirit-filled church and we're all basically in Christ, why in the world should we ever have to be in a situation of forgiving anyone? No one should be offending us. Why should we have to forbear with anything? I mean, we should basically all be treating one another the way Christ would treat us. Or at least, I expect y'all to treat me the way Christ would treat me, or treats me. Forbearing, forgiving, these things don't seem to fit. Well, surprise, surprise, Paul lived in the real world. He lived in the same kind of Christian community and with the same kind of Christian community that we live in. There are times when people will do things, say things to us that are painful and are wrong. And we're going to have to be able to be willing to forbear and forgive. And lo and behold, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to need some people to forgive and forbear with us. Now, this is a part of community. Without that, you're not going to have community. Yes?
It's a very interesting and intricate relationship between the individual, which does become a major element.
Yeah.
The individual is a major element in this, but the individual is to serve the group.
Yes.
And that's fascinating.
Well, it's at the heart of the American challenge. Our culture is challenged by that. E pluribus unum, the diversity and the unity. How do we bring those two together? Because they compete with one another for attention. Unity means conformity to a certain extent. Individuality means self-respect, self-rights, so forth and so on. They don't always wind up on the same page. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual. And that one translation, the word there is difficult, but it can be translated rational service of worship. This passage, many of us have memorized. It's one of the first passages in the Bible I memorized after I became a committed Christian. And I think it's a powerful passage. But its implications are even more powerful than I'd ever thought. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He doesn't say find a sacrifice and put it on the altar to express your worship of God. He said, you crawl on the altar and you die. When you become a Christian, the first order of business is to die as a sacrifice. The implications of that are really powerful. Present is an act of volition and faith, which is viewed as reasonable, but contrary to all of the world's instincts. It's reasonable given what Christ has done and who he has made us, but everything in our culture says this is no way to go. This is not the way to... here's one of my favorite theologians quoting again. Listen, this class is the only place where I can quote these people. And Tony Campolo's book, We Have Met the Enemy and He's Partly Right, is a powerful book that everyone should read. He takes all of the critics of Western civilization and Christianity, and he points out how they had insights that we are stupid if we neglect. And there are not many quotes from Lenin. This is one of them. Capitalists are no more capable of self-sacrifice than a man is capable of lifting himself up by his own bootstraps. Now, that is not, it needs nuancing considerably. But here's the point that he got, that he understood. When we live in a system where it's dog-eat-dog and competition rules, don't expect people to be talking about self-sacrifice. It doesn't fit. And one of the reasons self-sacrifice is so difficult for the American church, it's difficult everywhere as human beings, but in us it is difficult because we live in a culture that says basically you don't do that. You basically put yourself forward. You compete with one another. You're not going to be successful if you're sacrificing yourself for someone else. Now, we all recognize from our Christian heritage and from the necessity of developing community, you have to make sacrifices sometimes. But he's got a point here. There's a sense in which in our culture, there is a very strong wind blowing, and that is, you don't sacrifice yourself. You can invest yourself. You can basically make sacrifices if they're in your best interest, or if in the best interest of your friends, or the people you like, or the objective you're trying to reach. But in terms of the kind of self-sacrifice that Christ is calling for, this doesn't make sense in our culture. Yes?
There's a study maybe some people have read. It's called Good to Great, and it's about these...
Collins' book, yeah.
Yeah. And what I think is really interesting is that the companies that went from just having good stock value to great stock value, and they held it that way over a period of time, every single one of the CEOs in those great companies were modest.
Right.
And so that created this environment where other people could have their interests as well and present their interests.
Right, right. Collins' book, he's written several books, but that I had a wonderful opportunity spending a day with him. There were 30 of us that spent a day with him before his second book came out. A delightful guy. But he did research on why companies succeed and other companies do not, especially when they lose the founder. What was it about successful companies that when the founder was gone, the company still exploded and was successful? And that was one of them. The founder was basically not attaching his ego to the company, but he was willing to impart its values and to distribute credit broadly in the company and not just claim it for himself.
You know, you use that principle for a church, too.
Really? I never thought about that.
Well, I thought
or a government.
Yeah, and I thought modest and humble.
Yeah, exactly. Again, but it's in spite of the fact that this really does work, it's there's something here that's magic. At the same time, there is something in our culture that basically works against that. And we don't realize what's happening. Many of us have watched football yesterday. And one of the concerns I have for athletics at every level now is athletics are no longer a game. They are war. And basically it's winning at all costs. It has nothing to do with being civil. Nothing to do with cooperation or compassion. It's all about competition and winning. And if you're a coach, you know that. I don't care what your excuse is. If your team does not win, you're out of a job. If that team doesn't win for 2 years, you're really out of a job. Yes.
I do not really understand this very well. When you quote Lenin, Lenin proposed a utopia.
Right.
And he calls upon self-sacrifice for the
Ukraine. I know.
For the future communism.
Right.
Now, we don't do this because we don't believe in utopias.
Right.
Now, I don't understand how Lenin fits into this discussion about religious self-sacrifice.
Well, the point that Lenin is drawing attention to is the fact that embedded in the idea of competition and capitalism, there is an understandable resistance to self-sacrifice. I'm not going to sacrifice my success for your success. That's embedded in the...
It's done all the time.
Oh, I know.
But that's how capitalism works.
Well, now we're not going to get into discussion of capitalism. And economic. I'm just saying that in our culture, most of us understand that there is a resistance to self-sacrifice unless it has some kind of purpose that is going to benefit us. That's the point that he's making. We live in a culture that does not encourage self-sacrifice in that context. Although all of us know that, as Collins points out in his book, appropriate self-sacrifice reaps huge benefits if it's done in the right way. And of course, as Christians, we're basically to sacrifice ourselves for things that our culture would say, that's not worth sacrificing for. But I think the point that Jesus is making and Paul is making is that Paul is not going to benefit from this materially. He's not going to become more comfortable with this. And as a matter of fact, this kind of self-sacrifice he's asking people to do is going to cost him a great deal. because he doesn't defend himself. He's in prison. He's not praying that God would release him or that his friends would come and get him out. He's going to die a martyr's death in prison. That doesn't concern him. He continues to basically offer himself a living sacrifice as though he didn't matter in the final state of things. That's the part that is really strange to people who are outside of the Christian faith. Many of our non-Christian friends will look at us and say, why would you make the kind of senseless self-sacrifice when it does not profit you in any way? Why would you give your life for people or for individuals who basically are not going to profit anyone? Why would you die for your enemies? This makes no sense. But anyway, that leads to a lot of questions that certainly are worthy of discussion. We're going to get to an illustration at the end if I ever get there. Help us. No? Self-preservation is the basic law of nature. If the Darwinian theory would tell us that. Self-sacrifice is a basic call of every Christian. And we need to understand it's not just temporary self-sacrifice for the benefit of us later on. It's deeper than that. Our walk starts with the way we view ourselves, our rights, our preferences, style, so forth and so on. Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus becomes an example in the epistles of Paul and Peter, not because of his ethical teaching, not because of his promises or his miracle power to change the environment. He is cited more often in terms of his self-sacrifice as a person. The most dramatic part of that is expressed in the crucifixion, where he offers himself for the life of others. This extends to the degree of self-sacrifice we're willing to make. Our walk starts with the way we view ourselves and extends to the degree of self-sacrifice we're willing to make. Gentleness with patience or long-suffering, showing forbearance to one another in love. These words tell us that humility should look like, what it should look like. It should be gentle, not contentious or demanding. It should be willing to patiently wait, especially when it involves self-sacrifice. It should forbear with things that at times may seem to us immature, foolish, and meaningless. We're going to illustrate this in a little bit. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The unity preserved is of the Spirit, not political unity, economic unity, racial, class, educational, or developmental. Those things, those distinctions are going to remain. The unity he's talking about here is not that we all have the same political ideas or are the same economic class, so forth and so on. It's something that transcends all of that. It requires diligence because it will be counterintuitive to the world. We must strive to maintain unity. The Spirit of Christ has unified us. Now we need to maintain that. It is preserved because it is the normal Christian life when the Spirit is in control. How do we know if the Spirit of Christ is really controlling a church or a person? It's the degree to which they become active bridge builders in relationships as opposed to war fighters. The unity is not uniformity, but rather like different parts of the body. Paul uses the illustration in 1 Corinthians. The hand and the eye have different functions. The hand must understand I need the eye so I know what to do. But the eye says, if I don't have hands, I can't do anything. I can just see what needs to be done. That's the way the body of Christ is to work. We are one body with many different members. This is why, for example, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, Jesus makes a statement about the final judgment. And the king will answer them, saying to those that face him, "Truly I say to you, to the extent you did this to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." In other words, the way in which we relate to one another is the way in which we relate to Christ. That is something that I think it's too easy for us to forget. The analogy that comes to my mind is not just the body with all its parts and different functions, but an orchestra where you have different instruments. All of them have a part. When they play their role properly and individually, together, good music, beautiful music comes out. But if they all basically play the same instrument or play the same part, it's very different. It's not the same. In order for the music of an orchestra to be what the composer intended it to be, every part of that orchestra has to play its instrument properly. And by itself, it's not going to work. Together, it will. That's what synergism is all about. Here's my illustration. from Lenin. Only in this class are you going to hear about Andy Griffith and Vladimir Lenin. In the same class. If I were having a small group from this church meeting in my home, I'd be tempted to do this. I would take about five or six of Andy Griffith's shows, and I would spend the first half hour together watching them. And then I'd say, ask one question. How is Andy acting like the Holy Spirit? Andy Griffith, the Andy Griffith Show had a number of interesting quirks. One of them was this. I don't know if you noticed this or not. Every one of the characters on Andy Griffith is single. There are no couples. Now, some of them have married, but you don't see the couples. They're all single. But that's the immaterial. The material part for my point is this. The only sane person in the room is Andy. Everyone else is either immature or dysfunctional in some way. And in every show, Andy's the one who picks up the pieces, forgets about himself, keeps the community together, protects them from themselves and one another. In every show, he's the catalyst who keeps that community Mayberry. And at the end of the show, everybody loves one another. But it doesn't start that way. You know, all these crazy people are honking their own horn, driving their own wagon, and going in different directions. And he basically pulls it together. Now, there's something that there's no intention in the people who wrote the script and the narrative for Andy Griffith had this in mind. I'm just struck by what we can learn in terms of community by watching the lessons that come out of Andy Griffith. Only in this class are you going to hear that. Now, I know there are some people who are going to say this. Are there not times when we must separate from ideas, doctrines, and practices that are not godly? And the answer is yes. But only after we have committed ourselves to the importance of unity. We want to start with basically separation. And basically weeding out the things that aren't right. That's not where Paul wants us to start. With patience and forbearance to one another in love. Patience and forbearance requires dealing with things that aren't right. How do we deal with them? Too many of us have little patience. Too many of us forbear with too little. Too many of us love our style and preference more than unity. Here's a test for your patience, forbearance, and love index. Do you define your preferences as God's will for the church? Or do you see unity as involving patience and forbearance? In other words, if a church had my style of music, it would be more godly. The fact that the music that my church promotes and uses is not only not worshipful, it's not God-honoring. Not only for me, but for everyone else. It's just entertainment. Or, depending on which side of the track you're on, it's in the wrong century. It belongs in the 16th century, not in the 21st century. Do you view taste differences as a hindrance to your worship, growth, and enthusiasm for the church? Or an opportunity to learn from and serve the preferences of others? Now, I've constructed these tests because all of them are designed to address things in my own life. I have strong preferences of the way things should be. My tendency is to assume that this is the way everyone would benefit if they just saw it my way. I really believe there are two types of people in the world. There are people who are like me and people who should be like me, that kind of thing. Or have my values and should have my values. The point is, I deliberately and often discipline myself to be in situations where I am uncomfortable because I know I need that. I need to know how to listen to, be patient with, and forbear with people who disagree with me. That's where I need to grow. I don't need to be around people who just agree with me. Who just basically see things the way I see them. Because I recognize I become a better person spiritually when I learn to appreciate people who are not like me and even are wrong. A lot of people wonder why I watch certain things and listen to certain things on the media that I do. People and that I obviously disagree with. Why do I do that? Well, in part, it's to keep my blood pressure up. but part of it is I really want to know how to love people who are made in the image of God but live in a different world than I do and see things very differently than I do, because I know God loves them, and I know that I become a better person if I can know how to build a bridge to where they are, as opposed to just cursing the ground they walk on and explaining to others how foolish they are or how wrong they are. Are you looking to grow within your comfort zone or expecting to grow through being stretched? I frankly don't grow in the right direction in my comfort zone. I grow in the discomfort. It's in the valley of the shadow of death is where change takes place. Are you feeling disrespected and ignored? No one basically is serving me. I mean, I'm asked to serve everybody else. I'm asked to have their music, to meet at their time in their place, and do their things. But when is someone going to basically show up at my doorstep? So forth and so on. Do we have that attitude? Or are we disrespecting and ignoring others? So often, when we basically say, we're for unity at our doorstep, we're revealing the fact that we aren't for unity at all. We just basically are serving ourselves. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, look at my example, Jesus said. What did I do? What kind of people did I choose as my disciples? Joel Osteen made the statement that if you want to be successful, hang around people who are successful. Separate yourself from people who aren't successful in this life. Just like Jesus. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We find rest for our souls in a situation where if we follow Jesus, we know we're not going to be very comfortable. But that's basically, I don't know how else you can read that. To follow him means to take a path that is not going to be comfortable in many respects. Not in all respects. Okay, we're not through with this topic. This is going to continue with verses 4 to 6 next week, where we talk about what unites us and what are the boundaries of our unity.
All right, I'm out of watch. You've got a couple of minutes. Mm-hmm. Any comments? Speak now or forever hold your peace.
Okay.
Yes.
It's Reformation Sunday.
Yeah. Right.
Put in context of unity.
Well, when I was in instruction for the Catholic Church, it was Revolution Sunday. It was Luther was basically the great Protestant revolt. And as much as I am a child of the Reformation in many respects, there are seeds in the Reformation that I think, like everything else, that basically are troubling. And the fact that there are 630 different Protestant denominations is one of them. As a Lutheran, I could not take communion with Missouri Synod Lutheran Churches, different Synod Lutheran Church, because I was ALC, American Lutheran Church. They were German, we were Norwegian. We can't have communion together. There's something that is very Reformation about that, and there's something that's very, very different about that. But I think we celebrate the good things of the Reformation, the things that came out of it that really were enlightened and fostered enlightenment. Without them, we would not be here in many respects.
But Jim, Luther did try to work within the church.
Oh, yes. Yes.
Nailed his thesis to the door.
Yeah. Right. Luther's.
So he did what you talked about.
Well, he did it.
Work
he did that Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, Luther was pretty cantankerous.
And this is a special one. You know, this is the 500th anniversary
right.
of Reformation this year.
Right. Yep. Luther felt that, many of the followers, not of Luther, but of the Reformation, felt that the best way to handle Anabaptists, that is, those who believed that infant baptism was not appropriate, only immersion was appropriate for to be a real Christian, felt that the best way to handle Anabaptists was prolonged immersion. Didn't exactly promote unity. Yes.
Jim, could I make a comment? I feel like you stepped on my toes, my feet, and my ankles.
Thank you.
But I also feel like I needed it, and I think some other people in the class appreciate that same message. That was an incredible message.
Well, it's one that
humility
I...
Humility, that is, you know.
All of us need that. I mean, I have strong preferences in lots of things, and... for several years, I have had to discipline myself to say, listen, I'm not going to grow when I huddle with only people who agree with me. I've got to learn how to love people who don't, the way Jesus did. That's yes.
Jim, I keep thinking of Jesus' statement to his disciples, and he said, love as I have loved you.
Yes.
Greater love has no man than to lay down his soul life, his beliefs, his preferences, his opinions. Need to be in control for his friends.
Yep. That's basic Christianity. Yes.
I think you said, this may have been you that said it, the passage about the sacrifice, that the problem is that it's living, and we kind of keep getting off
the altar. Right, yeah.
You know, we need to stay, get there and stay.
We crawl on the altar on Sunday morning, but by Monday morning we're off when we get back to the world. And that's the problem.
Okay.